There we go. All right, let's open in a word of prayer. Oh, great and mighty God, I just humbly come before you and I ask for your presence here tonight, that your Holy Spirit will speak through me and speak through your word and touch lives and heal lives and help them to come in contact and meet you tonight and walk away different. In your name I pray, amen. Turn it down. How do I turn it down? Is that better? That sounds better. I'm not echoing now. Okay. If you could start turning in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, where I start with some opening remarks. Like the previous sermons that I've done, I'm going to start there, but I'm going to be all over the Bible. I would recommend that you write the scriptures down, and if you want to look them up later, I'm going to look them up. You can look them up later because I've got them all marked in my Bible, and I will move through them quickly because there is quite a few of them that I want to look at and look at what they're telling us. What I want to start with tonight is I want to start looking again with where I ended last time, which is Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And if you've looked at my three sermons, I didn't really set out to do a series. God didn't tell me he was going to do that. And I'm not sure that this is the last one or not. When I speak again, God will tell me. But I've been running on this theme and this idea of what to do next. And I want to look just a little bit of a review because there is some gaps sometimes in between when I speak and when I talk. And one of the things I've been doing is trying to look at the present-day church and the state of the church and some things in the state of the church that I think we need to address. If you look at the church, even back in to the Jewish culture, we find that when God brought them out of Egypt, they were holy, they were really serving God, and then after time, they would fade away, and God would send a judge or someone to lead and renew and restore the Jewish people and draw them back to God. And eventually, he sent his own son to try and draw the Jewish people back in. And as we know, they rejected him as a whole, as a race. And then God opened it up and said, then I will call the Gentiles to my table. But we've gone through that same process, and the Catholic Church, I'm sure, started out very biblically based, very soundly, really some people that were seeking after God, but after time, they begin to seek after those things we always done, the traditions, and the Council of Trent, I think it's 1675, became equal with Scripture. And they lost some of their way, and God sent and raised up Martin Luther. And Martin Luther came on the scene, and God spoke to him through thunder. And Martin Luther's first attempts were to renew the Catholic Church. He didn't set out to break away from the church. That was not his goal. That happened, and God took him in that direction when the Catholic Church refused to be renewed and restored and to come back to a biblical basis. Now, I am not anti-Catholic. I want to make that clear. I'm not saying that a Catholic can't find and have a true relationship with God. But as a whole, they have left some sound biblical teaching. And that started Protestantism, and this cycle has continued where we have what we call often holiness movements, where the church goes down, God raises up a reformer, and the reformer draws them back, and often a new denomination or a different split off in that denomination comes about, and we have this renewal. Now, I do not see myself as a Martin Luther. I am not saying that, nor do I see myself as one of the great reformers that really set the world on fire and changed some. But in my own little corner, in my own little way, I am trying to look at the church, which I think is in crisis, and look at that crisis and draw us back and begin to bring us back to a scriptural-based practice of Christianity where we no longer just do things the way that we've always done them, but we begin to examine some things and look at some things. So in each of my sermons, I've been trying to examine some of the things we're doing, and I started off with examining how in the church today we've gotten this unhealthy balance of an overemphasis on salvation in contrast to discipleship. And we have got that balance. And what my premise was that balance is because we fail to understand what to do next. And this whole thing that I've been preaching and talking about is this passion and obsession I have with what it is we need to do next. And a lot of that is based on, and I've said this in my other ones and hinted at it, but I want to go a little more in depth on that, is a lot of our basis is when we get saved, we just have this nebulous sort of loose idea that, well, you go to church and you don't sin. And I want to focus a little bit on that idea of sin. And I'm not fond of that word right now, because I think a lot of us really fail to understand what sin is. We have lost that concept of exactly what sin is. And sin is the culmination of a bad process. That's that final act. And I've said before and talked about some of our approach to sin is we're trying not to sin. We never attack the process. And we're going to look a lot more at that idea, and I'm going to start off in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, into self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, then they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sin. Now, we see here the process of producing godly right, what the psalmist calls godly righteousness. And the opposite of this, when we begin to be nearsighted instead of farsighted, when we stop having patience and we stop seeking godly knowledge and goodness, when we seek the exact opposite of that, what we get is the culmination of that, as the culmination of doing the good things brings righteousness. The culmination of that is sin. And what I want to look at is I want to flip and show us a biblical story where this puts in practice and helps bring out to us exactly what's going on. And I'm going to flip to original sin, and I'm going to go right into Genesis chapter 3. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 6 here. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the tree in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. The sin here is eating the forbidden fruit. But I want to look back at the process or the motive behind the sin that led us. And we don't get a real sense of time here going on, whether the serpent continued to work on Eve. I see this more as a time thing, that the serpent kept over time talking with Eve and trying to convince Eve and working Eve, and Eve began to think. But it's irrelevant, really, that whether it was a short process or a long process, the result of the process is Eve gets a motive. We look back in here, we start looking at what was Eve's motive. What the serpent said is, "You will be like God." Eve's motive was to be like God. And the serpent was right. Their eyes were open. They begin to be like God. Now, not God, but like God. And the problem with this is that although they became like God, they were not God. And they were not capable of knowing everything. We don't know it all like God did. We're not everywhere like God. We're not from everlasting to everlasting. We do not have the ability and the power of God to confer life. So through this, death enters, because although we became like God, we are not God. And we do not have the power of God to make life. And so death enters in through this motive. Now, up until this point, God had been everything for them. Adam and Eve were the gardeners, but it was God's garden. And God, we see coming down in the evenings and walking with them in his garden and with his gardeners and spending time. But up until this point, God provided everything for them. He took care of them. He'd given them the garden, the fruit, and God was set on the throne. And what happened here is, when they sinned, is they became like God and sat on their own throne. And when we're not God, that begins to create a problem and caused sin and caused something that God needed to fix. And if you've been to my class on messianic prophecies, we know just shortly after that, God makes the first messianic prophecy that he's going to send someone, that he's going to restore the situation so that we can once again put God back on the throne. So where that brings us back again to Matthew 6:33 is where I ended last time, is, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." Now, after that sermon, some people that I talked to that wanted to know about my sermons, some people from here, asked me some questions, and what they asked is, what does that look like? So where I want to go tonight is I want to begin to look at Matthew 6:33, and I want to look at this idea of what we're doing next, and what does it actually look like in practice? Now, I might get a little radical on you here, and I might really get off. There was a doctor in the mid-80s that was treating cancer patients, and I don't remember his name, but he was in the D.C. area, and I was reading an article, and he had come up with this new radical theory, and it was upsetting the medical profession, and they were saying how terrible this was and irresponsible this was. And his new radical theory for trying to handle patients with cancers was, instead of going immediately to operating, his first line was to use good healthy dieting or eating habits and exercise and allowing the body to get as healthy as possible and begin to do some things. And that was considered really radical and way off the wall thinking. So tonight, I'm going to get a little radical in that way. And the first thing I come up with that we need to do in seeking the kingdom of God, there are three things. And the first of those three things is read your Bible. I know this is radical, but read your Bible. The first passage I have, let me catch my notes up to where I am here, is Psalm 119:11. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. The idea of seeking the kingdom of God first, we find if we look at his word, it's a defense against sin. If you're struggling with sin, if you're struggling with some of these bad motives that lead to sin, then your first defense against this bad motive is to read the word of God, to hide it in your heart, that you might not sin. You're struggling with sin, start attacking the process. If we look at the process of the idea of what our motives is, the number one motive, bad motive that is the pitfall of everyone, and I can pretty much guarantee you that every day of this week, every one of us in here has committed this. Myself, Pastor Jimmy, my loving wife, everyone in here has committed this one bad motive, and this is what really led Eve down the pitfall, is the idea of self-sufficiency. God was providing everything for Adam and Eve, but Adam and Eve wanted to sit on the throne and take care of that themselves. And it is the idea of self-sufficiency that leads us astray, and it taints every aspect of our Christian walk. It taints all of our interpretation of Scripture. We take scriptures such as, I will make you fishers of men. We take scriptures like the Great Commission, go ye therefore into all the world, creating disciples. We take scriptures such as Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. He leadeth me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. And we look at those scriptures and we begin to immediately attack how we're going to do that. We Okay, we're to be fishers of men. Well, how do we do that? And we start getting our plans, and we start getting our groups, and we start raising our funds, and we start looking at, okay, we're to go into all the world making disciples. Well, how do we do that? And we get all of this. What we leave out is we attack it with self-sufficiency, and we leave out, I will make you fishers of men. We leave out the end of the Great Commission, lo, I am with you. We leave out in Psalm 23, I will lead you. We can not achieve the purification of our motives outside of God. Outside of seeking His righteousness is the only way that we can begin to do this. So our first scripture in Psalm 119 shows us that the way to attack sin is read God's word and hide it in your heart. My second passage is in Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live by bread alone, but in every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. We live by His word, not on bread alone. Bread is not sufficient enough. And the first thing we learn from this scripture is, if we go back a couple of my sermons ago, instead of comparing it to food, I compared it to our physical hygiene. And no more, and one of the things they stated is, no more than we would ignore our physical hygiene should we ignore our spiritual hygiene. And what he's saying here is, no more than we would not eat bread should we not eat or devour a spiritual food, which is His word. And the second thing is, in Matthew 4, Jesus quotes this passage from Deuteronomy. And Jesus is in the desert, and He has fasted for 40 days, and Satan comes, and Satan tempts Jesus to turn a rock into a loaf of bread. And Jesus quotes this scripture, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And so the second thing we get from this is, the word of God and having it written in our heart is our defense against Satan attacks. And obviously we see that in the book of Ephesians 6, where God talks about the use of the word. So the next thing we learn there is that God uses His word, and it can be used as a defense, and it is our food, what we live on spiritually. The next passage I want to look at is Romans 15:4. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So there's two things we get here, that the Scriptures, by reading the Scriptures, we get taught, and two, we get hope. If you're struggling with depression, if you're having a difficult time, if life has encroached upon your joy and your happiness, reading the Scripture teaches us and brings us hope. We find hope there. And if you notice, there's quite a few Scriptures And I'm really just scratching the surface here. And if you remember, one of my axioms that I think is just a good guideline is the more something is mentioned in Scripture, the more important it is to God, and the more seriously we really need to start taking it. And the reading of God's Word is mentioned quite a bit. We're going to jump to Job chapter 23 next. And I'm going to read verse 12. I have not departed from the commands of his lip. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my daily bread, is what it says here. Some translations have more than my life. That he's treasured the words more than life itself. Which takes us to Jesus' comment that those who love their life will lose it, but those who seek God will gain it. Scripture gains us true life, real life, the life that counts, and an eternal life that cannot be destroyed. We see from these scriptures the importance, and there are three reasons why we need to read Scripture. And I'm not going to tell you. That is a teaser. If you want to know those three reasons, come Wednesday night and go to Jesus' class on. And Jesus is a dear brother from the Fort Wayne campus that has agreed to come down on Wednesday nights. And he really gets in. And that man is zealous for the Word of God. And hopefully some of you got to hear him at the retreat, and he talked about the Word of God, and he was emphatic about the necessity. He pretty much stated flat out that if you are not reading the Word of God, then you are in danger of hellfire. He doubted that if you are not reading the Word of God, that he wonders if you're really saved from the first, because it is so important. It is so necessary to everything we do. But I would encourage you to try and get in on Wednesdays. And it is a good class. And he runs a tape and it gives us three reasons why. So the first thing we have is reading the Word of God. There is no substitute for getting in daily in the Word of God and writing it on our hearts. The second radical theory that I have here of what we need to do in seeking God first is pray. Read the Bible and pray. I'm going to flip to Isaiah 55, verses 6 through 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his ways and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will freely pardon. Prayer is how we get mercy. You need mercy? We all need mercy. Prayer is our first way that we get mercy. Jeremiah 29:12. Some of these numbers are the small numbers. There it is. Are very hard to see. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. God listens to our prayers. God hears what we're praying. We talk to God. God does listen, and he is hearing, and prayer changes things. Daniel 9, 2, verse 2 through 9. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from Scripture, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our king and our princes and our fathers and to all the people of the land. We get two things from here. One, confess. Prayer is a way how we confess our sins and begin to straighten out things. We also, when we're in times of trouble, when our world has come crashing down about us, when those days when nothing's going right and things are falling apart, prayer is our comfort. Daniel is in captivity. Nothing's going right. Jerusalem is desolate. The temple has been laid to waste. And Daniel comes before the Lord, confessing and begins to find comfort and peace with the Lord. The next scripture I want to jump to is 1 Thessalonians 5:17 and 18. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So we have a couple things here. Is we are to continually be in a spirit of prayer. And this is God's will. When things are going on, we need to pray and take them to God and spend time in prayer with God. I'm going to flip now to Romans 12:12. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. We are to be, God commands us and calls us to be faithful in prayer, to pray without ceasing. Prayer is how we get to know God. If you are not having an effective, active prayer life, you aren't getting to know God. Prayer is how we get to know God. The third thing that I've come up with, and this is sort of a catch-all that I want to look at category, but I want to look at the third thing is our spiritual acts of worship. They are part of our worship in the way that reading the Bible and prayer, but they're acts that we do. And this is not an exhaustive list. I've not come up with every single possible one that we could do, but a sampling of some of the things that if we're truly seeking after God and His righteousness, the kingdom of God, these are some of the things that are part of our worship. And the first thing is tithing. Now, We find in Corinthians, God says to Paul writes to tithe whatever God has put on your heart. Because we are freed from the law, 10% is a good figure to start, but what God says in the New Testament is he begins to look at our motives, and he goes through in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount is all about our motives, not keeping the letter of the law, but looking at the real motive behind it. And so we need to give what God has put on our heart. We find in the Old Testament that God takes tithing extremely seriously. And if God has put on your heart to tithe something, not tithing is neglecting part of your worship. Tithing is not for God. God doesn't need the money. God already owns everything. He has the cattle on 1,000 hills. The church doesn't really need your money. If the church is seeking God's kingdom, God will provide what the church needs. The church doesn't need your money. You need to tithe. The tithing is for you. You're the one that misses out on a part of your worship from God when you keep the tithe back and you don't give God the tithe that he has commanded you. And if you doubt that, if you're not sure of that, look back to Exodus when Achan kept part of God's tithe for himself and how seriously God took stealing from God. God takes your worship very seriously, and if you are stealing your worship from God, there's a problem. There's an issue. I know a gentleman, a good Christian brother, is a friend of mine, and God has taken him home. But before he went home, God has laid on his heart to tithe 90% and live on 10%. And I don't know, I didn't get to meet with this brother before the end, and I don't know where he reached, but I know that he was in the process of arranging his finances so that he lived on 10% and gave God 90%, because God laid that on his heart. And most of us here today, giving 10% really is not a lot. Most of us could give a significant amount more than that. And I'm guessing a lot of us, God has put on our hearts to give more than that. And we need to give what God has put on our heart. And the second thing that I've come up with in our spiritual act is, again with tithing, but something that I think has been lost in our today's church, but tithing of time. The Jewish people not only gave 10% of their funds, but they gave 10% of their time to God. Now again, what God has laid on our heart, and not a specific number, if you want to look at it in the context of a 40-hour work week, then that would be something around 4 hours a week that I give to the church. And again, the same idea applies, is it's not for the church. It's part of my worship. It's for me. It's something that I need to give. But we've developed this idea that all God's interested in is our money. And we like to take money, and if there's a problem in the church, throw money at the problem. And I've heard some people say, well, I would help out in this area, but God hasn't given me the funds. Well, God's given you time. God's given you a healthy body and some limbs. And there are some things that we need to do and could do for the church. And God does love a cheerful giver. And none of these things are meant to be legalistic, but they are to be a joy, a pleasant, something that we do out of our spiritual worship. The next thing I have is not to forsake the assembly of the righteous. Now, this is what Paul writes to Timothy. And again, this isn't a legalistic be in church, but this is the idea here is that being in church and being in the assembly of the righteous and with others is part of your spiritual acts of worship. It's necessary for your growth. There's some things that a brother has to teach me. There are things that I need to teach one of my fellow brothers in Christ. And we are commanded again and again to help one another and come along on this path. And we don't need to go it alone. But the idea here is not a mandatory coming to church, but more of an idea that what he's saying to Timothy, if you forsake the assembly of the righteous, then your spiritual ministry that you're preaching and your missionary work is going to suffer. And the same is for us. If we're neglecting the assembly of the righteous, our spiritual life, our spiritual effectiveness will suffer. We cannot accomplish the things that God has us to accomplish without the assembly of the righteous. I've often said that if you find yourself in a position where you're not wanting to be in the house of God, and since the nature of Christ has been created within us, and Christ had a passion and a love for the house of God, you need to do some serious self-spiritual examination about what's going on in your life, that you do not have a desire to be in the assembly of the righteous, because that's a red flag that something is wrong in your life spiritually, and it better be addressed soon or it's going to explode. And again, we get that idea of the motives going on there. The next one that I have, and the last one, is acts of compassion. We're talked about throughout the Old and the New Testament are acts of compassion, such as helping the widow, the orphan, the poor, those that are in need. And we are commanded again and again to show acts of compassion towards people. We find Jesus feeding the 5,000. And something to note here is that when Jesus feeds the 5,000, is he's already preached his sermon. He's already done the spiritual. One of the problems that we have in today's church is that we use acts of compassion as a hook to get people in. And we think that it needs to be tied with our proselytizing. But it is a completely different part of our spiritual act of worship. And we, I want to be very specific here, we should never combine the two. That does not mean that God cannot use our acts of compassion to spiritually motivate somebody and that somebody may come to you and be seeking out God. God can do that. But we should never use our acts of compassion as a spiritual hook to draw people in. And that is one of the things that drew me to this church, because in our mill ministry, we got it right. This church has it right. The mill ministry is there as an act of compassion. We don't bring them in and then try and shove scripture down their throat and convert them. But at the same time, I know that Scott and Brother Bob, who are down there a lot, are prepared to share the gospel when somebody comes up and comes seeking. And Bob has talked about when some of them have come to him in the Sunday school class where he has done that. But our spiritual acts of compassion should be simply that. They are part of our worship and things that we need to do, but it should never be a hook trying to draw people in. That's God's job. God may use that, and you may never ever know when God has used that to speak to somebody and move in their heart, and it may be someone else that they go to off that basis, but God can use that in His way. Entertaining strangers. People come in and they're lost. We have a commitment from God to entertain strangers. And sometimes it says in Hebrews that by entertaining strangers, people have unknowingly entertained angels, God's messengers. But we are commanded by God to do spiritual acts of worship, and they are part of our worship. In wrapping up here, if we get ready to do a music for an altar call, the end part of Matthew 6:33 is, all of these things will be added unto you. Whatever it is you're pursuing, either what we're pursuing corporately or individually, the answer is, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and these things will be added unto you. If you're seeking numerical church growth, seek first the kingdom of God. If you're having financial issues, either personal or in the church, seek ye first the kingdom of God. If things have gone astray, some difficulties, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Whatever's going on in your life, we have one pursuit. It is really that simple, is seek ye first the kingdom of God, and He will add the numbers. He will take care of the finances. Whatever it is we're pursuing in life, if we do this one thing, we will get it. So as I wrap up here, you need to do some self-examination of where you are. How are we going about worshiping God? How are we tackling what to do next? If God's put on our heart to a burden for the lost, the answer is, seek ye first the kingdom of God. And whatever's going on in your life, you need to look at where you are, and is that pursuit your number one pursuit? Have we let other things get in the way of reading God's scripture daily and praying? One of the things Jesus said is, if you're watching, got time to watch TV, you got time to read God's word and spend some time in prayer. If you got time for a pastime, you got time for prayer. It's not an option. It's a necessity and a part of seeking the kingdom of God. So if you could start the music, Carla. If you're sitting here and you've